Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable. Rather, let us walk through the door. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The unparalleled Easter insight is that the best things in life are not speculative. Martin Luther said this rather famously, that theology is not for speculation, but for breath and life. And speculation is something that we do a lot of, right? It's a mental ping pong, or it's kind of like circling the airport, hoping that at some point you're going to land. It's what we do when we're uncertain. And so there's much to be said about speculation and its value and importance within the difficult and complicated world in which we live. And so it does have some value. I mean, we speculate all the time about politics. You know, is preemptive war ever the best way to go? Or what are we going to do with the subject of illegal immigration? How are we going to handle that? Or what are we going to do about the horrific violence in our schools? We do this in Christianity, too. We speculate. What's the interaction between predestination and human responsibility to believe? Like, we can iron it out, maybe this morning. Or the Trinity, like there's one and yet the one is three, but the three are only one. It's like a clover, but that's a modalism, but we'll get into that some other time. Or is it, do Jesus' teachings lean into pacifism, or is it pacifism with an asterisk, you know, just war theory? I mean, which is better? We do this in terms of our own relationships too, right? As I grow old, will my children really take care of me? Should I have married him? You know, will I always be single? Why am I single? Why are all the terrible people in my life not single? Right, a lot of speculation out there about the nature of life and the nature of your own experience and your direction and everything else. And in some churches, you know, they highlight speculation. They say, well, that's your goal. Your goal is to speculate more. And they have ridiculous programs that are called, and one of them is called Live the Questions. Isn't that nice? You don't have to know anything. Just live the questions and bathe in uncertainty. And that is supposed to help you. It'll prevent you from having too much stomach acid. But that only works if you aren't serious about life. That only works if tragedy isn't striking. That only works if you don't have cancer. It only works if you're not broke. In that place, when you're in the bourgeois existence, you can live the questions all you want. But if your life gets desperate, and all of our lives will, you need a little more than living the questions. You need an answer or two. You don't need a million answers, but you need one or two that you can hold on to come hell or high water. And that's what Easter offers. Without apology, it offers something of great credibility. I was thinking about this a lot lately because of something that I had read regarding Abraham Lincoln in a particularly difficult time in his life, when his son Willie, whom you may know this story, his son Willie, whom he just loves and he identifies with, and the personalities were so similar, his son dies of typhoid at age 11. And back in those days, you may know that the body of a loved one was often displayed in the family parlor of the home. And Lincoln, on the first night of that horrific loss, wakes up innumerable times and walks down to the parlor and unfastens the lid on his coffin so he can take that little boy out and hold him before he buries him. So he's holding this little child and sobbing, and he says to the nurse who cared for his son, "My poor boy was too good for this world. And I know that he's better off in heaven, but we loved him so, and it is just so hard. It is just so hard to let him go." And it was said by one witness who attended the funeral, there sat the man with a burden on his brain at which the world marvels. Men of power sat around him, all struggling with tears, great hearts sorrowing with the president now as their brother. So that's the point, really, that a wet-faced Lincoln and all who are in his company, and that's really all of us at one stage or another, we require a little more than speculation, another book to read, another TED talk to listen to, another doctrine to grasp. We need a living, and to quote Luther, a breathing miracle. And that's what Mark offers us in the tail end of his gospel. And I want to talk about three tangible elements that unveil the profundity of this miracle. So here are the tangible elements: the rolling stone, the occupied parlor, and the little suburb. The rolling stone, which is a symbol for termination. I invite you to follow along with me. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, were students of Jesus Christ and recipients of a love that they hadn't experienced before. Jesus bestowed on other people a great deal of weight and dignity. He wasn't a man who was withholding in his affection or esteem, but granted these women, who were most likely treated as second-class citizens within their own world, treated them with endearing respect and life-giving love and imputed grace. And so they were immensely helped by him, immensely helped. The problem was that they were hooked to a man who was slaughtered. These women watched as Jesus was stripped and beaten and slaughtered and spiked to a wooden contraption and then peeled off that wooden contraption and mummified and laid and then thrown in a tomb on a slab. I mean, these are women who saw it all. Well, the disciples were out hiding, at least most of them were out hiding. These women were present right into the end, and so they want to take the body of this now malformed Messiah and honor it. And so the only thing they know to do in a circumstance like this is what custom dictates. And custom dictates that you take care of a dead body. In Judaism, they saw a body as something to be treasured, not thrown away. And so they are approaching the crypt. But they approach the crypt, notice, without a dash of miraculous expectation. Faith is dead at this point. They're thinking this is the end. And that's interesting, because they knew better. At least intellectually, they knew better. We know this because of verse 7. When the angel appears, the angel says about the future appearance of Jesus, "There you will see him just as he told you." Jesus became more and more open about his forthcoming demise and resurrection, and he would speak of it more frequently as they approached Jerusalem. And so at least these women were somewhat in the know. And they certainly by this time knew about the raising of Lazarus. They understood that Jesus could walk into a tomb and raise the dead, even the dead who have been dead for 4 days. And knowing, remember this, Brennan Manning said this to his wife, who said, "Well, I don't understand why you act the way you do. You know about the love of God." And he said, "Knowing is not the hard part. Knowing the data makes little difference to them, because it doesn't fit within their paradigm of the successful Messiah. And so when the Messiah dies, it throws all of that intellectual data out of their brains, and they just go to cry and to enact this death ritual where they're going to smear herbs and oils into the decaying flesh of a corpse Christ. That's all they've got. And this disbelief, of course, is displayed in the contents of their hands and minds. In their hands, they carry the pots full of lotion and herbs to care for the corpse. And in their minds, they carry concerns about the stone. And it's obstructing them from their goal, which is to tend to the body. We learn from verse 4 that the stone is very large. And they've actually weighed some of these stones in Palestine. Some of them weigh 2 tons, some of them weigh 4 tons. but they're too big for three ladies or three men to move. This is their concern as they enter the graveyard. Now, the rolling stone signifies for us and for these tear-sodden women, termination. It means the end. It's the rough equivalent of when you take a spade of dirt and you toss it down on a descending coffin as your loved one is being lowered into the earth. The stone means it's all over now. It's all over. The light is gone and life is gone with it. And termination conveys a very negative and dark and dismal idea. But within a Christian framework, if we look at this from a slightly different angle, I'm just going to explain this for a second, it actually conveys one of the best and most consoling ideas in the world. It says to us that God, the enfleshed God, meets us not just in suffering, but in termination. Now, why am I saying all this? Because there was a heresy that grew up late in the Christological debates. You may know that the church had an in-house Christological debate about the nature of Jesus Christ. Who was he? The church decided, after some reflection, that of course he's a human being with a human language and human DNA and everything else and a human mind, but he's also deity. He's also God with us. And those two realities live side by side. Well, there was a further development of a Christological heresy called Nestorianism. Now follow me, I know it's a little dry, but stay with me. Nestorianism teaches this, that yes, Jesus Christ has two natures, human and divine, but there is a Berlin Wall that separates them. A Berlin Wall. So every time in the Gospels you read about Jesus crying or being angry, or experiencing pain, that's only the human Jesus. The divine Jesus is totally detached from any of that and experiences none of that. And the church historically said that's wrong. Nestorianism is wrong. That the two natures, while distinct, are connected. And therefore, whatever the human being experiences, God, in a sense, because he's connected to human nature for all time after the incarnation, experiences. And this means that God experiences in some sense, though it's hard to wrap our minds around it, termination. Now, what I don't mean is that God in God's essence dies. God is the author of life in his godness cannot die. But he experiences, if I can put it this way, human death because he's wedded to human nature. So God is our companion, even as our eyes close for the last time. And the stone says that as this God-man was buried, he'll be with you in your burial. And you shall find the man wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying on a slab, silent in the dark behind a stone. The rolling stone means termination. But we also have an occupied parlor. An occupied parlor means a miracle. Sometimes we say the tomb was empty. Not true. Did you read it? It's like it's not true at all, actually. Verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Okay, first century tombs in Israel, at least many of them, and we've excavated many of them, generally have two rooms inside of them. In the first room, it's a parlor of sorts, where there's a large slab in the middle, and a body is laid on that slab. And the family would go and occasionally tend to the corpse. And then when the decay process was complete, the bones of that loved one would be gathered, put in a jar, and taken to the second room, where the jar of bones would be set next to other jars of bones. And sometimes in the Old Testament where it said, "And David died and went and was gathered unto his fathers," it probably means something like that. His bones were gathered and set next to other bones in this second room in the tomb. And the tomb was opened. They didn't have to move the stone. And the women panic. And notice why they're panicking. They're not panicking because the parlor of the tomb was empty. They're panicked because it was occupied. Not by the corpse of Christ. It was occupied by the presence of a shiny man. And the shiny man begins to speak to them quite naturally. And he doesn't speak about himself. Remember, an angelic vision is miracle enough. But he's not speaking about himself. He's speaking about the miracle that is absent from the parlor. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He is risen. In other words, you are in the right place. There was a theory, it's a really dumb theory, about misunderstanding the resurrection, that the women were sad, and so they just went to the wrong tomb. And they're like, oh, let's create a religion. I mean, that's the theory. But the angel said, no, he was here. The women had the right place, but the wrong expectation. He's correcting the expectation. And the shiny man offers them really our unapologetic explanation of the Easter event. He says to them, in essence, Jesus was in fact dead, and then he stopped being dead. That this Jesus is alive, and he's not a vision, he's not a hallucination. This isn't voodoo where you resuscitate a corpse. This isn't even like the grand miracles of the Old and New Testaments where you're able to take somebody who was dead and bring them back to life for a little while. This is a resurrection. This Jesus who is alive will always be alive. And this is the claim, not just of the angel, but of the entire New Testament, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christianity, does not hinge upon our ideas, our ethics, or, you know, the church's hierarchies, or its architecture. It hinges on a set of breathing lungs in a living body, a body that was crucified and now lives forevermore. That is the foundation of everything. In fact, this idea of it being the center of our hope is spoken of so eloquently by the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 15 says that we should, in essence, put all our blue chips on that doctrine, that idea, because it's more than a doctrine or an idea. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied. He tethers all of his expectation and hope on that one historic event. So this is the Easter crisis. The Easter crisis is that it had a hard edge. Something happened. Something real happened. And it wasn't a parable. It wasn't a metaphor. It was something that occurred that could be seen and witnessed and felt and that changed the world. Changed the world forever. Didn't just change our subconscious, but changed history. Something happened. And maybe it's because this is our claim that it makes people very, very nervous. Because now religion is not just speculation. It's not just your idea versus my idea. We think it's more than that. And so it makes people nervous. It made people in the first century nervous. Right from the start, people tried to diminish this thing. They wanted to fill that tomb up with the body of Jesus and shut the door, put the rock back. And then say, yes, the resurrection is very, very important. Very important. Neat, even. But let's put it in a slightly different area. Not in history. Let's move the resurrection into your brain. Isn't it great that the risen Jesus is still with us? That is, he continues to bring his important and credible teaching to our minds. Some people prefer to move the risen Jesus into our sentimentality. Isn't it wonderful that we can still love? Jesus loved people, and now you can. Some people move Jesus into like Rousseau land, the natural world, Mother Nature. Just as Mother Nature kills the crops in the winter and rises them in the spring. Interestingly, the poet Mary Carr, the one-time girlfriend of David Foster Wallace, described her conversion to atheism, from atheism to Christianity, based on the resurrection of Jesus. This is what she writes in her autobiography. Early Christians, my priest told me, won converts by going to death singing. A lion is gnawing on your body and you're still singing. or you're crucified, even upside down, and you're still singing? It's undeniable that some experience altered normal consciousness. However much I balk at Christian miracles, I think my friends who manufacture secular miracles are loonier still. Like Deb, who thinks her wind chimes tinkling are messages from her dead husband. I say to her, "You don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but you think Richard controls the wind." If Jesus isn't A, crazy, B, a con man, or C, his disciples weren't, I have to consider the fourth possibility, that some miracles have a foundation in fact. Once you allow even that sliver of possibility, that crack of light, it's not long before the stone rolls away from the tomb. So we have this rolling stone, termination, and an occupied parlor with a shiny man inside that proclaims apostolically that a miracle has occurred. And then lastly, a little suburb. A little suburb is a way that I'll use to speak about sight. This is verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, what's interesting, I find it interesting, is this seems to be the original conclusion of Mark's gospel. A little abrupt, no? Also, it's missing a key element. Did you notice that? That is the risen Jesus. It's missing any appearance of the risen Jesus. There was such embarrassment about this ending in the early church that many people wrote longer endings to Mark's gospel. In your Bibles, they're often shown in brackets. There are at least three extra endings that they've written to supply resurrection appearances. But Mark does not end his gospel without the hope of resurrection appearances or the certainty of resurrection appearances. Notice there is a promise from the shiny man. There is a promise, and this is the promise given to these women. You will see him in a suburb. That's what fascinates me. You're going to be witnesses of his appearing in Galilee, in Harrisville. Okay, so if I, what a ridiculous sentence I'm about to say. If I were the risen Jesus, I would have plotted differently. I would have gone to the Capitol, knocked on the door of Caiaphas, or of Pontius Pilate, or of Herod. I would have gone to Rome and said to Caesar, "Yeah, you're done. I'll take the golden leafy crown." He doesn't do any of that. Where does he go? He goes to where he met his friends. He goes home. He goes to be with them in this little suburb in an unimportant place. It's remarkable that with his new resurrected tendons and heels and soles and toes, there even in that moment as this angel is speaking, in that moment, he's plodding onto Galilean clay. And there he will cook fish and eat it and give it to his friends. He'll appear to Thomas. He'll later stroll with disenchanted pilgrims to Emmaus. And he'll eventually appear, according to St. Paul, to over 500 people. This miracle will be seen, not just believed, but seen. St. Peter says this, we are witnesses of these things. This miracle, which is seen by them, I think the ring of hope for us is that it will be seen by us. He will be ahead of you. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Isn't it great that Christ is always, a mile ahead of us? Nothing surprises him, catches him off guard. And in fact, he tells the disciples during the Last Supper that he has to go ahead of them. I'm going ahead of you because I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I go, there you can be with me as well. The benefit for us who are now living by faith is that we will one day be living by sight. That faith will give way to tangible Christ right in front of our very eyes. And so these are the three elements from Mark's account that I think help us to dive into the grandeur of this resurrection story. The rolling stone, signaling to us Jesus' termination. The occupied parlor, which shows us the miraculous nature of what occurred. And the little suburb, where people see the risen Jesus. The shiny man's claim and the gospel's claim is that the resurrection is fact. Gritty, earthy, skin and bones fact. This fact carries us and the whole world. Let me say this to you. The weight of Christian legitimacy is not on your shoulders, nor does it rest on all our theological speculations that finally someday we hope to get worked out. The weight of legitimacy rests quite comfortably on the atlas-like shoulders of the bruised and yet lively Christ. This is a perfect event. Perfect. Nothing can thwart it. It was funny, last night at 11 p.m., I was obsessing over my sermon, as I'm wont to do. And Monique peeked into the door, and she said to me, "I think you can stop now." I said, "Not yet. Now you had more to do." And she said, "But Ethan, it's Easter. It's all done. It's all done. This is what Easter is all about. Your sermon doesn't have to be perfect because the resurrection is perfect. And that carries all the weight. And because it's perfect, it can't be contained. A perfect act, by its very nature, tends to spread its perfection around. And so Jesus doesn't just rise again to have his life in some way publicly vindicated. He rises again for you, so that when you die, you'll rise too. This is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." The factual, perfect resurrection of Jesus means that the future of Adam's weary masses, our eternal future, is not a matter of speculation. If you are uncertain of heaven, Jesus Christ will be certain for you. The beautiful conclusion of all our weary wanderings, ditherings, and speculations, all canceled by the Deus Pater Victor. His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the most perfect act of God in history, is our swan song. It's a song that tells us, each of us personally, that no vault, no grave, no urn, no rolling stone can hold us back. Neither cancer nor a car crash will claim you. A Guinness truck which slams against your body or pancreatic cancer which assaults your insides are no match for a man who was crucified and rose again to be the emperor of all life. The resurrection unmakes the horror of the shade. Because Jesus Christ is risen, death is damned and you are not. It entirely undoes the all too soon death of Willie Lincoln and blots away the warm tears of his grieving father. Luther was right. Theology at its resilient core, which is the resurrection of Jesus, is not a matter of speculation, but breath. And Jesus Christ is still breathing. And because he is still breathing, your breath will never run out. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.